Turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus this evening, once again. Exodus chapter 27. And you only need two thumbs tonight, which is good news for most of us, because we'll be reading just from two places, Exodus 27 and Exodus 30. We are stepping out of the inside of the tent of the tabernacle into the courtyard, which is the space marked off by linen curtains in a rectangular shape, some measure around the tabernacle itself. Two pieces of furniture in the courtyard, and they're both made of bronze. They are the bronze altar. This is the big altar where most of the all of the animal sacrifices would be performed, and the bronze basin. You may know it as the laver, which is, I believe, the King James translation for that piece of furniture. A basin, a washing basin filled with water, ready for the priests to cleanse their hands and feet. So these are the two pieces of furniture we'll be looking at this evening as God helps us. So I'll be reading from Exodus 27, beginning at verse 1, and from Exodus 30, beginning at verse 17. And I'll repeat that when we get there. Reading God's word is an act of worship among his people. So I'll ask that you stand as we give ourselves to hear with faith and diligence the words of life that he's given us in his word. Exodus 27, beginning at verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Then turning to Exodus 30, beginning at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. Amen. This is God's word, written, as we believe, for our learning and instruction. Let's pray together as we come to this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, we rejoice that for many generations your people have been fed and nourished by the teaching of your word. We are so glad to read of those in your word who have found great delight in your law, that they have made it their meditation all the day. We ask that we too will find, as we open this part of your word, that it will be a delight to us by the work of your Spirit, instructing us in our inner hearts, so that we may bear its fruit in our lives. We ask that in this way we will hear for our own edification, indeed our own salvation, and for your honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever worked in sales. You know that it's easy to make a mistake of providing answers to the wrong question. I'm not sure if you've ever had a conversation with a salesperson who wanted you to want something that you didn't have any need for. Whatever it was, they managed to skip over the hard part of convincing you that you want what they're selling and instead focusing on how easy it is to get it. Lots of places do this. Car companies will sell us things, by telling us, well, we'll make it easy for you to buy the car. Here's how to get it. 0% financing, payment plan, this and that, leasing options, all these sorts of things. Trade-ins available, whatever else. They make it easy to get it. But you may not want it in the first place. So both sides of this question have to be addressed. What is it that I want? And also, how do I get it? Now, in a dim way, I would compare that, in a distant way rather, I would compare that to what the Bible teaches us about salvation and how we tell people and speak even to ourselves and to fellow Christians and our own families about the blessings of life with God. We can sometimes make the mistake of focusing on the question of how do I get it without ever talking about what it is and why you'd want it. We have been looking through the tabernacle mostly at the question of what salvation is. I've said that the main point of the tabernacle is that sinners have the grace-filled opportunity to live truly by living in God's presence. That's the message of the tabernacle. Notice that's not a message about how we get it, at least not so far as we've addressed it. It's a message about what it is. What is the salvation that the gospel offers? What is the life that Christians keep talking about? What is it that's good about being a disciple of Jesus Christ? It is this, that you have the great blessing, indeed, the essential necessity to true human life of living in fellowship with the God who made you in his image. That is what God offers in the gospel. The focus of that offer is displayed in the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the place where God himself, in the splendor of inaccessible light, dwells in a throne room seated on the praises of his angels with his law and his mercy ruling his people. The possibility of standing in God's presence is amplified, broken apart into various pieces that we can understand it better by the image of a table where God hosts us as a host welcomes a friend and supplies all of their needs for life and comfort. By a lamp, which shows us that we who are sinners banished into darkness now have the chance to live real life in the light of God's presence. And by the altar of incense, which makes everything smell alive because it is the place where God enables and permits sinners to offer spirit-filled prayer to him and thereby commune with him closely. That's what it's like to live with God. That's what God offers in the gospel. And now we come to the other question. The question not of what it is that God offers, but how we get it. How do we get that life? I just want to pause there and commend to you that way of thinking about the gospel. Don't focus so much on how we get salvation that you miss what the Bible says about what salvation actually is. Both sides are important. Both questions are important. But for instance, in evangelism, this is often a problem that we have. If we're talking with people who aren't church people or people who know the Bible, we say, well, do you want to be saved? I say, well, sure, I want to be saved. How do I get saved? And you tell them, well, you need to repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. But they don't have a clue what it is they're going to get if they do these things. That's one example of where we might make this mistake, not necessarily saying we systematically make this mistake, but it's a tendency we can have. Often what we're most familiar with as the important theological questions are the questions of how we get it. You know the terms justification, for instance, and sanctification. We're going to get to these things this evening. Those are questions about how we get eternal life. So I just want to point out that we're only coming to those questions now that we've answered the question of what it is that we get when we're justified and sanctified and brought into salvation. We get eternal life, which is life lived in fellowship with God who made us. And now we step out of the tabernacle itself, out of the tent, where that life is symbolically enjoyed by the priests on behalf of the Israelites, to the two pieces of furniture that stand in front of the tabernacle. And the only way to get in is to go past these two pieces. So if you were an Israelite, these are actually the only two pieces of tabernacle furniture you would have firsthand knowledge of. You would be able to see it for yourself. Everything else would be behind a curtain, and you could ask a priest to help you understand what it looks like and how it works and what it's for. But these two pieces were the pieces that everyone would have been able to see. You would walk in the door of the tabernacle into the courtyard, and the first stop would be to make an animal sacrifice on the altar of bronze. The second stop, this time not for the average Israelite, but for the priest, would be to take that sacrifice into God's presence, where the fellowship with God could be enjoyed on the basis of what happened outside. But before the priest could go in, he had to wash hands and feet in the bronze basin. And only then, once sacrifice had been made and once hands and feet had been cleansed, could the priest, on behalf of the people, stand in the presence of God to enjoy the life that God offers of fellowship with him. So if we want to ask the question, what is it that we get in salvation? Go inside the tent and see all these different images of fellowship with God and life with him. But if you want to know how to get it, step outside the tabernacle and look at these two pieces of furniture. And that's what we're going to be doing this evening. Just a couple points about these two pieces. Notice that they're both made of bronze. The farther away you get from the center of the tabernacle, the more ordinary the materials get. Right in the middle, everything is made of pure gold. Then some of the accessories and the walls and things are made just of ordinary gold. There are some pieces that are made of silver, sockets and architectural sort of design elements in the tent and the pegs and things like this. And then outside, now everything is made of bronze. God signifying in that way that there's this gradual entrance into his presence from outside the camp where everything is common to inside the camp and especially inside the courtyard where things are special and holy, progressively getting closer and closer to the presence of the Lord. So these are bronze pieces of furniture, which means they're open and accessible to the average Israelite. They are both connected in various ways to the inside pieces. The bronze altar supplied the sacrifice, or specifically the coals, on which the altar of incense... Let me try that again. The bronze altar supplied the coals which would be burnt on the altar of incense when it came time to offer that incense. You would take the coals from the animal sacrifice and use those very same coals to light the incense inside the tent. The cleansing of hands and feet at the basin was especially necessary as part of the whole system of washing hands and feet before sitting down at a meal. In order to sit down at any meal, according to the regulations in the Old Testament, there was various kinds of washing required. To sit down with a meal at a meal with God, especially, that kind of hand and foot washing was so necessary. So there's these connections, just pointing them out to help you see how orderly and cohesive the whole tabernacle with all its various pieces of furniture really is. So then, If the benefit and blessing of salvation is life with God in his presence, symbolized by the inside stuff of the tabernacle, how then do we get it? It'll be the question we address this evening together with this background laid. The first thing to recognize about our question, this is going to be a funny first thing, or a strange first thing, it won't really be funny. The first thing we need to see about the pieces of furniture is that they preach that you can't have eternal life on your own. That's really the first message of the bronze basin and the bronze altar. Why do I say that? Well, because in the text that we read in chapter 30, verse 20, there's this note that if the priest were to fail to wash with water and then enter God's presence, they would die. They would die. In other words, the whole existence of these two pieces of furniture outside the tent of the tabernacle means that there is a problem. You can't just waltz into God's presence as a sinner. It's impossible. It's a fatal mistake to think that you can just go into God any way and any time you please. So if we hear the good news that there's this great blessing of salvation, of eternal life in the presence of God, walking in his light, eating at his table, offering on his altar of incense so that we may commune with the one who resides in the splendor of the angelic worship inside the veil, we should begin to be aggrieved at the fact that we, because of our sin, have been shut out from that presence. It should make us very unhappy to realize that there are these terrible obstacles keeping us from the true life that we were made to live. The obstacle, I've already alluded to, is sin. And sin is preached in its two most central aspects. There's various parts or ways to think about sin, various aspects of what it means, and two of those are proclaimed here by these pieces of furniture. The first is that sin has made us guilty. You know what guilty means, of course. It means that you deserve condemnation. I'm not talking now about the feeling of guilt that we sometimes have. I'm talking about the reality that that feeling witnesses to. That I do deserve for my sin some kind of punishment, whether we're talking in the civil sphere or we're talking in the personal sphere in our relationships with friends and family, or especially if we're talking about our relationship with the Lord, sin is something that makes us guilty before him and deserving, therefore, not of blessing, but rather of cursing and condemnation. That's powerfully proclaimed in the altar, where the very first thing that any Israelite who wished to approach God through the representation of the priest would have to do is find a spotless animal to die in his place. Why so much death? Why so much bloodshed? Why so much pain and suffering in the place where God would be worshipped? Well, because sin brings pain and suffering, death and bloodshed, because it makes sinners deserving of such things. It's what it is to stand under God's judgment. It's to stand guilty and deserving a sentence of death. That's the first sermon preached by this bronze altar. The second part about sin that keeps us from enjoying God's presence is that it makes us dirty. Ruins us, it corrupts us, it makes us filthy and repulsive to a holy God. Not only do we not deserve to stand in his presence enjoying the light of true eternal life, but we are not actually able to stand in his presence enjoying that life because we're not the kind of people who can do that, even if we were allowed to. Our thoughts are impure, our bodies are impure, our desires are impure, our hearts are filthy, our principles are dirty, our character is twisted and sick and distorted by the cancerous roots of sin that are sunk down deep into who we are. That's the sermon preached by the basin. no going in to live with God unless you wash. Because without God providing a place to wash you, you are too dirty to stand in God's presence. So you can't have salvation. You can't have eternal life on your own. That's the first thing we learn from these two pieces of furniture. But then the second part is that by God's grace, you can have it. Of course, that's the whole point of there being these two pieces of furniture, is that these sinners who need God's grace can have it. And the bronze altar especially shows us in this imagery that Christ has provided a solution for guilt. To those Israelites who walked in there with their spotless animal, not sure what crime any one of them would have committed, but with a crime weighing heavily on their conscience, taking their animal that had no fault or defect or blemish, putting their hands on the head of that animal and confessing the sin that weighed so heavily on their heart, and watching with their own two eyes as God's appointed priest plunged a knife into the animal to end its life in the place of the sinner, and then put the animal up on this fireplace in the altar to burn it whole until nothing was left. A vivid depiction of what that sinner deserved. Now, I suppose there were probably some Israelites who, although they were true believers, didn't understand this. But I do believe that any thinking Israelite of any spiritual maturity would have looked at that and said, you know, it's kind of funny that God would accept a goat in my place. That goat never has sinned, that's true. But that goat's not really able to sin. Sin's just not part of its radar. There's no such thing as a goat sinning. Have you ever met an evil goat? It's impossible. And therefore, there's also no righteous goat. And so I believe that any Israelite with their spiritual head screwed on properly would have stood there watching this drama played out in front of them and said, you know, I'm very thankful for this image of something greater that must be coming. Because I, a man or woman made in God's image, cannot possibly be represented and substituted for and delivered from my bondage and guilt and sin by the death of a dumb animal. But somehow, some way, I believe that the promise of God's word and the promise that's proclaimed in this altar is going to be true, that there will be a perfectly adequate solution for the problem of my guilt, so that rather than facing this terrible end that I deserve for sin, I will be able to be released from the bondage of that condemnation and set free to enjoy life with God. Maybe I don't quite know how to put all the pieces together, but I know there's something better coming. I do believe that was what godly Israelites were thinking about as they went through this whole experience. And then the priest would prepare to go into the presence of God on behalf of this sinner, and the priest would stop at the basin. Here's a beautiful depiction of God's solution for the problem of our corruption. Not now our guilt, but our corruption. Psalm 15 asks the question, who shall stand on your holy hill? And the answer comes, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, what we sinners need is not only for God to supply a solution of a substitute to bear away our guilt, to do something for us. We also need God to provide a Savior who is able to do something in us. Not only to take away the condemnation that we deserve and change us in terms of our status so that we now deserve by this gift of grace to stand in God's presence, but actually change who we are so that we're no longer the corrupt and filthy sinners that we are in Adam. And that priest who himself was a dirty sinner, on behalf of another dirty sinner, this Israelite, needed to bathe in that basin in order to have the clean hands one must have to stand in God's holy place. And so we have this double picture of the solution to the double problem of sin. Sin has made us guilty and it's made us dirty. And God is going, he's promising through these pieces of furniture, I will provide someone who can take away your guilt by doing something for you and take away your dirt by doing something in you, so that you will both deserve and be able to stand in my presence. Not deserve because of what you've done, but have a claim and a right by my gift to enjoy life with God in the tent. Powerful sermons, I believe, being preached by these two pieces of furniture. I want in the tent. I want to live with God. I want to walk in the light. I want to eat at his table. I want to commune with him in prayer. I want to offer my whole life as a sweet-smelling sacrifice of praise and prayer and thanksgiving. And I want to stand, dare I ask, in the very presence of the God who dwells in unapproachable light, invisible even to the angels. How can I get in there? And God preached two silent sermons to his people. By the removal of your guilt through the work of the Messiah for you, and by the removal of your dirt by the work of the Messiah in you, I will let you in. Now, that's what Exodus has to tell us about these two problems and these two solutions. If we go farther ahead in Scripture, we come to the prophets. We have, for instance, Isaiah in chapter 52 and 53 of his prophecy amplifying for us the meaning of the bronze altar. Because there the Israelite faithful confess that we, like sheep, have gone astray, just like the sheep that would be offered in our place. And God has laid on him, his servant, not a sheep now, but a man, the iniquities of us all. That's what Isaiah 53:6 says. There's this work of the Messiah for us to take away our guilt and condemnation by bearing what we deserve in his body so that we may have what he deserves in ours. And we go to a text like Ezekiel 36 where the Lord looks at his filthy, dirty people who not only deserve his judgment, but actually are incapable of enjoying his blessing because of the spiritual condition they're in, defiled by idol worship and sin, living in Babylon, where they belong, away from God. And God says to them, I'm going to promise something. I'm going to cleanse you by sprinkling clean water on you. That's his promise. By the work of the Spirit, giving them a new heart, so not only the outward parts of their body, but the inward parts of their heart are cleansed from the filth that kept them from God's presence. And then we come to the New Testament, the age of fulfillment, where not only the silent sermon and not only the prophet's predictions, but the actual reality signified by these things has come. And we turn to a text like, for instance, Hebrews 10. I encourage you to turn there. This text has been shaping everything that I've been saying about the tabernacle all along. I've never actually turned here while I've been preaching. But this part of Scripture really helps us understand the meaning of the various pieces of the Old Testament worship. At the beginning of Hebrews 10, we have the teaching that the law was a shadow of good things to come, but it was never in itself able to make those Old Testament worshipers perfect. And as I said a moment ago, I don't believe a godly, right-thinking, mature Israelite would have made that mistake. They wouldn't have thought, oh good, I have a goat, that's all I need. The very fact that there was repetition of these sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and over and over again signified very clearly, it's never done. These sacrifices are not sufficient. They're inadequate to the task that must be accomplished. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10 says, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. What then was the value of these pictures? The value of it was that it proclaimed in a silent picture sermon the reality of what God would do when the Messiah comes. And if you turn to Hebrews 10:19, we find the description of what it's like to have the reality of saving grace given to us through Jesus Christ. Now, the fulfillment of those Old Testament sacrifices and rituals. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood, not of a goat or a ram, but Jesus himself. See, now you can go in. You're in a much better position than the Old Testament believer who had to say, I'd love to go in. I wish I could go in. I've heard what it's like to stand in God's presence, but I must by faith trust that God's bringing me in a certain way by allowing a priest to come in on my behalf. I can't go in myself. Where the spiritual reality of the Lord Jesus Christ's fulfillment is this, that everyone who puts their faith in him as the sacrifice for their sins and the only one who's able to cleanse us from the filth of those sins not only makes it possible for him to go in our behalf, but actually brings us into the holy places too. Notice this is tabernacle language, the holy places. You can go in. If you have Jesus, because of Jesus' blood, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. This is what it means to be a Christian, to draw near. That's the very heart of belonging to the true and living God, that you're not banished from his presence, but you can draw near to be with him. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith. And notice this. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There's the bronze altar at work, where the shedding of the blood and the sprinkling of that blood in appropriate places signified the washing away of sin, so that a worshiper burdened with a guilty conscience could stand up and leave knowing sin's been dealt with, it's been put away, I will not be condemned and judged for what I've confessed and repented and what I've transferred to the head of that animal. My heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. There's the bronze basin. Not only my conscience relieved of guilt, but my life purified of sin. So that by the freedom of approaching God on the basis of the forgiveness he offers in Christ, and by the sincere effort to live in the strength of his spirit, a life of true godliness, we may draw near to God's presence. There's one specific way that the New Testament reality described here is much, 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 much better and more realistic than the Old Testament one. There's many ways, but there's one I want to point out here. Notice in verse 23, what's the application of all this? I've been washed, sprinkled by the blood, and washed by the water. Now let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and so on. See, in the imagery of the tabernacle, you might be excused for thinking that this is all something primarily that's done to me. It is fundamentally something done to us. Hearts are cleansed by the shed blood of a substitute bearing our guilt. Bodies washed by the pure water that alone is able to remove the filth that keeps us from God's presence. But at every point in those two pieces of furniture, the worshiper and the priest is passive. Completely passive. You don't do anything when someone's washing your hands. It's just washed away. But what this spiritual reality involves is not only something that happens to us, but by God's grace, something that we do in his strength. That the application of the bronze altar and the basin is something that leads us not to just stand back and let God wash us, but holding fast the profession of our faith and busily, energetically striving to draw near to him, not only in a kind of ethereal, otherworldly piety, but with a life full of exhortation to good works by which we draw near to the holy presence of God. That's one specific way that the New Testament's much clearer than the Old, much better than the Old, because it directs us to a life not only of receiving, but as we receive, of working out the blessing that God's given us in our lives. Don't want to be misunderstood. Old Testament saints had to do that too. Just the imagery and the way it's communicated comes out so much more clearly, doesn't it? In this book of Hebrews, where the spiritual reality of Christ and his spirit, rather than the shadows of the pieces of furniture, are in the foreground. So now, I hope that based on all your knowledge of Scripture and your love for the Lord, that you do sincerely desire to stand in his presence, to walk in his light, to feast at his table, and to live a life of prayerful communion with him, drawing near to the life that the angels enjoy in his presence. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's a great thing. How do you get it? Well, you don't get it by doing your best and hoping God's satisfied. You don't get it by avoiding some particular sin with perfect success. You don't get it by pleasing the people around you. You don't get it by any way of your dreaming up. You get it by confessing your sin and acknowledging your need of Christ to take it away, both as the one who bears our guilt and deals with our condemnation by bearing God's judgment on us in him, and also by giving us his Spirit, who uses his means of grace, his word and his sacraments and the prayers and fellowship of his people, to make us different people who, instead of living lives of filthy sin, live lives of pure, watery righteousness. So that being born of water and of the Spirit, as the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, we may hope by God's grace to enter the kingdom of heaven and live with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we sincerely desire to live with you. With our Lord Jesus, we count it the only true kind of life to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you have sent. So we confess our sin and thank you for the provision of a mediator who is able to be our sacrifice, taking away the guilt of our sin, our watery basin able to cleanse us from the filth and stain of sin, and our priest able to not only go in on our behalf, but to bring us with him that we may stand in his life-giving presence one day soon forever. We ask that you will peel our hearts away from any other kind of life that would grab our attention and desire, and set us firmly on a course for the life that leads to your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.